morning's scripture passage is taken from 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abigail, for reading us God's word this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm the family and community life pastor here at Hope. And our teaching elder, Todd, is out of town this weekend officiating a wedding. And so I get the privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. I'm excited. Last time I was with you, it was three chapters from the book of Deuteronomy. This morning, it's three verses from the book of 1 Timothy. So a little bit of a different spread, but there's a lot of great truth in God's word this morning. So please join me in prayer as we ask him to bless our time in his word. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just recognize that it's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that, Lord, I can teach. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide and instruct my words, Lord. Guide my words, and Lord, open our hearts. You're the one who opens the hearts of each of us here to speak your truth to us, to help us understand it, and to help us live it out. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a quote for you to think about this morning, and you'll see it come up on the screen. And it's by a man named Michael Jr. And he says, "When you know your why, then your what has more impact." When you know your why, then your what has more impact, because you're working towards your purpose. And if I could consolidate the teaching this morning, Paul has been journeying through sound doctrine and how to live it out. And this morning, what he does is he slows down a little bit and he looks into the why behind it. That's what we're going to see this morning, the heart, the deeper heart level of why behind the what. And that's what we'll see. I have a little summary that will come up on the screen. As we've been going through 1 Timothy and seeing a lot of different teachings from Paul, I'll summarize that in a minute, but we're going to go this morning. The roadmap for this morning is Paul's motivation for right doctrine and right behavior for God's people. His motivation to stay true to what is right in God's word and the behavior to live it out. And we're going to see that in three different areas. Because we only have three verses today, I really took a hard look at the context leading into it. And our first point is going to come from the context. It's going to give us a reminder, and it's going to give us a warning. So we're going to see that from the context leading into it. And then the three verses that we're in today at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we're going to see these two things come out of those verses. A heart and the purpose of the church. The heart and purpose of the church, and the awe and the authority of Jesus. We're going to see those come out of verses 14 to 16 today. So let's kind of review the context, where we've been, and let's see what this reminder and this warning is from Paul to Timothy. First of all, remember who Timothy is. Timothy is a young pastor. He's kind of an apprentice to Paul. And he traveled with Paul for a while in sharing the gospel from place to place. But Paul had found it good to send him to the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was a big city. Back in that Roman time, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Its location was a port city, much like where we live in Boston. It was on the Aegean Sea, which is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey today. And at that time, these population numbers were astounding for that time. Some say 200,000, some say up to 250,000 people living in the city of Ephesus. So that is a big city. And So we see this is where Timothy is now. He is investing in the church, in the believers in Ephesus. And so before that, though, one of the things that was really helpful in understanding the scripture today is realizing that Paul himself had been there before. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, investing in that local church that was there. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19, about Paul's time in Ephesus. And when he was there, it was not easy. It was going from one thing to the next, one struggle to the next. So just to give you some glimpses into what Paul experienced when he was there, before Timothy had been sent, that when Paul first got there, he met some new believers, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit." And so Paul had to teach and educate some of these new believers in Ephesus about the Holy Spirit. Then there was a lot of pressure from some unbelieving Jews. Paul's usual pattern is to go into a synagogue and to teach about Jesus as a Messiah, and he did that here in Ephesus. And as he was doing that, some of the Jews that were there, they were stubbornly resisting the message, and so they started to spread rumors and lies. If you go back to the scripture in Acts chapter 19, 8 through 9, the word the text uses is that they spread evil things about the believers. So he had to deal with that. And then on top of that, the last thing that he had to deal with that was pretty significant in Acts chapter 19 in verses 33 to 34, you see that there was this conflict between the believers and a local group of trade people, businessmen, and their business was making these little silver statues of the Greek goddess Artemis, whose temple was in Ephesus. And so basically one thing led to another, and these guys felt that, you know what, our business is being taken away from these believers, and this riot erupts, and the crowd starts chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. So that's the background of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul knew that it needed some help. Even before he sent Timothy there, he was traveling close by, and as he stopped by, he called the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. This is in Acts chapter 20. And he says to them, he says this in Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So let's stop for a minute and ask ourselves, why the extended refresher on the background? Why the history lesson of Ephesus and the church there? How does it relate to what Paul is writing to Timothy here in the book of 1 Timothy? Well, I'm going to give you two words. The reminder here is this: theology matters. Theology absolutely matters. As I was reading through the context of 1 Timothy, getting up to the verses today, that phrase kept coming to mind: theology matters. When you look at the summary of what we've learned so far, and you kind of isolate it down into like the topics that we've hit in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2, and 3 leading up to this scripture, I put a summary of it together. You can see it on the screen. We've talked about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Theology matters. We've talked about the character of Christ in us and living it out in a culture that doesn't believe. Theology matters. We've talked about biblical manhood and womanhood rooted way back in Genesis chapter 3. Theology absolutely matters. And then we've seen, and most recently, establishing godly leaders in the church. 100% theology matters. What we believe about the Lord, the scriptures, specifically the identity of Jesus Christ, will shape everything in our lives: our self-identity, our morals, our choices, and our direction. Everything. Remember the reminder of the context. Theology matters. The takeaway from this is what we see originally at Ephesus. There is an enormous amount of pressure pushing back on us in our theological formation. Some of you in your lives may not be educated on certain theological things. You just haven't had the chance to study it or grow in it. And so we need to take the initiative to study. Some of you may be working in a context or know people in your life or family that are saying things and believe things that are just not true about followers of Jesus Christ, just like in Ephesus. Some of us are even in contexts where there are people that are extremely antagonistic towards following Jesus. So, in living this out, don't be passive or too busy to challenge yourself to grow in your theology. Theology matters. And Paul, if you remember this, as we were going through the first three chapters, he gave us an incredible visual illustration about why theology matters. You remember what it is? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. I love when Paul uses visual illustrations. Show the picture of the Costa Concordia. Do you remember this? You remember back, this is from 2012. The Italian cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, with 4,229 people on board, capsized and sunk off the Giglio Island in the Tyrrhenian Sea. 32 people were killed. The disaster occurred when the 951-foot ship, this is a quote, deviated from its standard route to perform a reckless close shore sail-by salute. It deviated from the course that was set. In our faith, in our doctrine, in our theology, we need to be careful to not deviate from the course that is set in God's word. For the ship, it immediately was gashed against the rocks. A 174-foot tear along the ship's port side immediately caused flooding of the engine rooms, loss of power and propulsion, and it was a nightmare. Don't let this happen to your faith. This is what happens when we deviate from sound theology. And sadly, just like the shipwreck, it impacts way more than yourself. So that's the warning. The warning is to not deviate from sound doctrine. Don't make a shipwreck of your faith. There are those pressures out there. We all face them, but don't deviate from sound doctrine. I put together a few tips that can help with this. The first one you hear all the time. You hear it here all the time, but it's worth saying again before I get into the second one. The first tip is read your Bible. Read your Bible consistently, and read your Bible consistently with a heart to hear from the Lord. On Friday night at youth group, I was with the high school boys and we were going around the room and they were each sharing the answer to the question, how do you want to grow in your relationship with God over the summer? And one of them shared this. He said, I want to grow more in not just my Bible reading, but that when I do read it, my heart would be more engaged. That's the heart of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Ask the Lord to renew that heart in you as you dig into his word over the summer months. Tip number two, you got to have tip number one in place first before you go to tip number two. Tip number two, I wanted to give you some resources. There are three books that will come up on the screen. Some of you will recognize them. They're written by the same author, Wayne Grudem. Great resources for theology. The first one, The 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know, is one that we use in our discipleship classes here. Number two and number three in the list, Bible Doctrine and Systematic Theology. They just get thicker as they go. But I want to encourage you, these are great resources. The second one in the middle there is one that I've been greatly encouraged by as a pastor to sit with several friends of mine in this church. And we just try to make the time to read and go through it. And it's hard. You've got to fight to find the time. You've got to get it in your schedule, but it's been a great blessing. And there's questions in the back of the chapter, and we have to like force ourselves to answer the questions so we can discuss it. It takes more time, but it's a great resource. We're like on a once a month pace to meet and talk about it. But take the initiative to grow in your theology. Find a friend. I need it to help me stay on course. So don't settle for inactive theological growth. Start exercising that muscle. Put yourself in a place to grow. Remember that theology matters and the warning to not deviate from the truth. That's our little background context that leads us into the three verses that we're going to look at today. So now, with that reminder in place, let's take a look what Paul has to say to us. He's slowing things down as if Timothy's sitting there and he knows, you know, he's thinking about Timothy as he's writing. And he's like, man, I just unloaded some serious issues for Timothy to think about. And, you know, I gave him the warning. I want to slow it down and I want to talk about the why behind this before I get into some more issues moving forward. So he's slowing down and he's looking at the why. I mean, if you're a parent and you're in the room, you kind of get this thinking because you know just by giving warning illustrations, that doesn't always produce heart change. And so Paul is digging deeper into the why behind it to help Timothy with his congregation in Ephesus. So let's go back and look at the first two verses for today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 15. It says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. To help Timothy and to help us think more deeply about this purpose of not deviating from sound doctrine and living it out rightly, he does this by pointing Timothy first and foremost to the heart and purpose of the church. He points him to the heart and purpose of the church. Did you catch the three ways he describes the church in verse 15? He describes the church as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So part of this heart level motivation is to recognize the heart and purpose of the church. Paul wants Timothy to teach what is acceptable and not acceptable behavior, what is right and what is wrong, what is reflective of abiding in Jesus and what is reflective of not abiding in Jesus. And he does that through these three different descriptions of the church. So let's look at the first one. The first one is the church is the household of God, the household of God. The Greek word there is representing, it can represent two things. It can represent either the literal structure in some cases of a home, but in this case here, it is representing the people, the residents that belong to it. The meaning of the word represents those who are there, those who are present. And we can see that because he uses the word household previously in leading up to this, and he makes the connection to the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, talking about qualifications for elders. He says, he must manage his own household well, not the building, the people, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, again, the people. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, the people, well, how can he care for God's church, the connection to the church? The church is God's family. The church is God's household. The household of God includes all of you here today that are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We are a part of God's family together. It's like Paul is telling Timothy, remember who you're investing in. You're investing in God's family. You are investing in the people that belong to him. You're investing in the people that Jesus Christ shed his blood for on the cross. It makes me think of when Jesus restored Peter. What was the heart of what Jesus was saying to Peter? He said, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. love my people. They are important to me. They're valuable to me. I died on the cross for them. As a part of God's family, we need to realize the purpose behind growing in the right behavior and growing in the right doctrine, because we represent God's household. And just as the people in your family are important to you and cared for, God loves the people of his household. We are valuable to him, and he desires to use us to represent him to others around us that don't know him. In his study on this, John Piper references 1 Peter 2:9, describing us and our calling. He says this in 1 Peter 2:9, in scripture says this, he says, "We are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, one aspect of the motivation, the first motivation of the heart and purpose of the church, is that we're his family, we're his household. That's who we are as followers of Jesus. Number two, he says that the church is not just the church, but the church of the living God. The word here for church, ecclesia, is one that is used all throughout the New Testament. It means the called out ones, or the gathered ones, or the assembly. But the focus here in this section of scripture is not on necessarily that word. It's on the word that describes it, the church of the living God. The way to really kind of understand what that is saying there, the church of the living God, is to think about the opposite. What's the opposite of living? Dead. Exactly, right? Dead things don't respond. Dead things don't act. Dead things do not do anything at all. It's amazing. If you flip to, you don't have to do it, but you can jot down Psalm 115 and 135. Both of those give very descriptive images regarding things that we prioritize above God that are lifeless or dead. Anything that we prioritize in our lives above God is dead with respect to the satisfaction it provides our souls. That's the exact opposite of what happens when followers of Jesus gather together for worship, or come together to serve other people above themselves, or gather to study the scriptures, or share their lives together. Those times are life, because the living God is moving in and through and among us. In all of these things, the Lord acts and he moves and he works, because we are the church of the living God that is alive. His word is described as living and active. It convicts us, and his Holy Spirit empowers us to grow and to mature in our relationship with him. His Spirit brings encouragement and perseverance to others. One commentator put it this way: the living God is the only God that exhibits endless presence and activity among those he has called out. That's the God that we serve, the living God. Think about it with respect to Sunday worship. How do you feel about coming here on Sunday morning? Does it ever feel routine or kind of like religious tradition? If you're a student, are you here because your parents want you here, but you'd rather be somewhere else? Discipline and consistency are good, but not at the expense of a heart that fails to experience the living God. So ask yourself, if you're not experiencing the living God, ask him to break down the barriers that are preventing that. Ask him, "Father, show me what is getting in the way from experiencing you in the way that you want me to experience you as a living God. Remove anything that separates me from experiencing you." Now, I'm not talking about an emotional feeling. Emotions are part of who we are. We are made that way. But the heart of what I'm getting at in experiencing the one true and living God is really what Jesus is talking about when he meets the woman at the well. and they're getting into their theological discussion. And Jesus responds to her in John chapter 4, 23 to 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worshiping the living God means his peace and joy and presence will counter the stress and anxieties of the world that we live in. So, with this wording, Paul has reminded us now of two things regarding the heart and the purpose of the church, two motivations, and he moves on to a third. The third one is a visual. I love when he uses visuals. The third describes the church as what? 1 Timothy 3:15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I have a picture of it. A pillar is a vertical support that holds up something above it. It's a vertical support that holds the ceiling, everything above it in place, or if there's more floors. A buttress is a support that leans against something to hold it up. These two images are communicating the same thing. Paul is reminding Timothy of the one and only body of people where truth is held up and supported. And that's the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the place that represents truth. The word that's used there in the original language is aletheia. That word aletheia reflects reality and not opinion. It refers to objective truth. 1 + 1 = 2, and the sky is blue are examples of objective truth. Aletheia, or objective truth, is the same word that you find Jesus used to describe himself. It's amazing. I'm going to share with you three verses, and every single use of the word truth in these verses is aletheia, objective truth. First one, John chapter 8, verse 40. These are all Jesus speaking. Jesus says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, aletheia, objective truth, that I heard from God. You know the next one, John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth, the objective truth, aletheia, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the third one, John 18, 37, Jesus says before Pontius Pilate, before being crucified, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the objective truth, aletheia. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Same word each time. Amazing. The church is the supporting structure for all objective truth about God, about creation, about right, about wrong, about eternal life, and everything in between. Our right theology and our right behavior bring glory as we follow his command to share this truth with the world around us. So, you've seen the three motivations that Paul is speaking to Timothy within this concept of the heart and the purpose of the truth, that we might have sound doctrine and not deviate from it and live it out rightly. And as this section of scripture winds down with the last verse, six lines, but it's one verse, we see one more motivation here, and that is the awe and the authority of Jesus. That when we think about having sound and right doctrine and right behavior, that we would be motivated by the awe and the authority of Jesus. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now you'll notice when you get to this section, it is six separate lines in the scripture. It's like this because the structure and the rhythm of what is written there in verse 16 is notably different from the writing that comes before it in the original language. The structure and the rhythm are different. And you'll notice that it kind of looks like if you flip to the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, it looks very much like what you see there. And rightfully so, because the structure in this verse 16 matches that of a poem or a song. Now, some Bible interpreters think that Paul is borrowing this as it was maybe an ancient creed or a song. Other Bible interpreters say, no, I think maybe he just wrote it in place on the spot. At the end of the day, we don't know. But one thing we do know, regardless of what the source is that the intent is to very clearly point to Jesus, to very clearly point to Jesus. And now think about it for a minute. If you think logically in the flow of what Paul is writing, you know, he's trying to motivate us. He gave us the warning and the reminder, right, to have right doctrine and right behavior. And then now he's moving into some deeper heart level motivations, and he's focusing on the church, and we just navigated through these three big parts of the heart and the purpose of the church. And we know that the church in Scripture is called the body of what? Body of Christ. And so now he's going to finish off this motivation by focusing on what? The head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that very briefly and clearly. And he, talking about Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So from this little poetic expression, two things come to mind that motivate us to right theology, that produces right behavior, and that is the awe of what Jesus did and the authority of who he is. The awe of what he did and the authority of who he is. So first, the awe of what Jesus did. So in referencing this mystery of godliness that he talks about here, so you have to understand the mystery of godliness, what he's not talking about is something that is not comprehensible or never to be understood. The mystery of godliness here means he's describing things that were once unknown to previous generations that have now been made clear. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind. Our rebellious disobedience, selfishness to disobey God that the Bible calls sin, that separates us from God and that is deserving before a holy God of punishment. In Genesis chapter 3, when that happens, God didn't dismiss us altogether, but he gave a promise. He gave a promise of a coming Savior. And as we read through the Old Testament, as we read through the history of Israel, as we read through the law, as we read through the prophets, we get greater and greater comprehensive glimpses of what is not yet fully made known until the coming of Jesus into the world. And he's saying this mystery that was once not known is now known in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The awe found here, or the greatness as translated there, is in these six lines, is the heart of the gospel message. I'm going to just recap it in two sets of it right there, two sections of it. 1 Timothy 3, the first three lines, it says he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. Manifested means that he's appeared. He has been seen. The scripture tells us that God the Son, who has always existed with God the Father, he was not created. He is eternal like God the Father, that he came and he dwelled among us, yet he did not compromise one bit any of his divinity, any of his godliness. Hebrews 1:3 says, but he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It goes on to say that he was vindicated. What does that mean? That word vindicated is sometimes translated justified, which means proven to be right. Jesus' claims were proven to be right by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, throughout his earthly life, led him to carry out the will of the Father. Luke chapter 4, 18, Jesus speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Matthew 12, 28, Jesus speaking again, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And there is no greater proof of Jesus than his resurrection. There is no greater proof of who he is than his resurrection from the dead. It was witnessed by mankind, by angels, and all creatures in the spiritual world. Then the last three lines, "Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. We are told to proclaim him among the nations, that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. He himself, from his resurrected body, spoke and said, "Go and make disciples or followers of me." He's the one who commanded us to do that. We don't make disciples by being good. We don't make disciples by following all the rules because we can't. We make disciples by surrendering to Jesus by faith. And that's what it says. Believing on him. We are made right before God by surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. Forgiveness flows from him and him alone. And out of gratitude for that forgiveness, we seek the power of his Holy Spirit to live out a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Then Jesus in his resurrected body, he ascended. He was taken up into glory. He ascended to heaven. And this is where it transitions and connects to the authority at the very end. So Jesus ascends to heaven. When you think about Jesus ascending into heaven, if you're like me, you think about something that usually comes after that. I'm kind of thinking along the lines, if you remember the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, right? They talk about that Jesus ascended into heaven and is now what? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, it doesn't say that in that line, but I think Paul is very familiar with that, and I think it points us there. It points me there. When I think of Jesus ascending, I think, what is he doing now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it made me think, like, that concept of Jesus seated, that speaks to his authority. And the scripture wants us to know that. The seating of Jesus Christ in heaven speaks to his authority over all things. And so I looked up all of the times that this phrase, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, was represented in scripture. And you'll see the chart on the screen. Jesus himself describes himself seated next to the Father in the verses that are there. Paul mentions it. Peter describes it. The author of Hebrews mentions it. And this one will blow you away. The most quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament mentions this exactly. Psalm 110, verse 1. Most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. What does it want us to remember? "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Amazing. I think Paul knows the last part of the poem or the song or whatever it is will push Timothy's mind there as well. It's as if he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, remember the Son of God who loves us, who bled for us, he's alive and he has authority over all things." So Timothy, when you're there in Ephesus and you're pouring into educating people that need to grow into these doctrines, into the right type of theology, remember that Jesus' authority backs you. Timothy, when you face in Ephesus those people that are spreading evil lies about who you are as a follower of Jesus, remember Jesus' authority backs you. Remember, when you encounter those people or maybe get into a situation where they're just trying to run you out of town and have a riot against everything that you hold dear, remember, Timothy, that Jesus' authority backs you. The number one thing to give us encouragement is the authority of Jesus. And I know, brothers and sisters, we face the same pressures. We face the same pressures of desiring to grow in our theology and living it out rightly. We face people that are saying wrong things about followers of Jesus. We face even the antagonism. And so I encourage you with the heart of what Timothy is being encouraged by Paul. The number one thing to encourage you and to give you boldness is to remember that the authority of Jesus backs you. So we do. We live in our own version of Ephesus today. And I'm going to close with one other expression of Jesus' awe and authority spoken about in one other verse. I didn't have it on my chart. And can you guess? This is an incredible, beautiful expression of Jesus' authority. Can you guess which book it's in? Paul's letter to who? The Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. Listen to this incredible expression of the authority of Jesus, what he did, the awe of it, and the authority he has. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Stay true to right doctrine. Stay true to right behavior. The authority of Jesus backs you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and when we go out these doors into the world around us, we recognize that it's hard. There are many things that try to pull us away from right doctrine and right living it out. Lord, we are tempted to go along with the flow and not say anything. Lord, we need your boldness. Lord, we need your encouragement. Thank you for the picture that we see today. Thank you for the warning that we've been given. Thank you for the depth of heart that Paul describes to help us to have right theology and right behavior for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.